In the Revelation, the Apostle John, as that book begins to meet its crescendo, as the powers of darkness are on the verge of falling, John sees Jesus, the Word of God, riding on a white horse, again, deeply symbolic, coming forth from his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. He's referred to as the Word of God. And John records this for us. He writes, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no matter how you interpret Revelation, and the longer I have lived, the more I have come to believe that regarding the numerous symbols and signs that you find in the book, nobody can say for certainty what all of them mean. But here's what I know about that book and what it teaches. It teaches that we win. And it doesn't matter the channel through which you seek to interpret it. I could throw out a number of theological terms like an amillennial approach or a spiritual approach or a premillennial approach or a dispensational approach or however you want to look at it. The message of Revelation is if you overcome, you can come over and live with God. The victory's already been won. The mopping up is taking place. And we win and we win and we win. Now, why do we win? Because of the power of the one who leads the charge. Who is that? Again, it's Jesus. Whom John refers to, as we talked about this morning, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn back to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to finish what we started this morning. If you're thinking, oh, I was hoping we were done with it then. Sorry. There's some things I want to say about our subject matter that in order for us to beat all of our religious friends to the local restaurant, I had to kind of cut it in half for Sunday morning. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, we find the same statement about Jesus that John records for us in Revelation 19, 16. Again, Paul writes Timothy. He urges him to pursue godliness over riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. He urges him to pursue those qualities that would make him more like God himself, more like the Lord, in verse 11. He reminds Timothy that he needed to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, and how he had confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then in 13 through 14, I suppose, he reminds Timothy that the confession he made was the one that Jesus had made before Pilate. Are you a king? You rightly say that I am, Jesus said. In other words, yes, I have authority. In fact, Paul talks about that authority in verses 15 and 16. He urges Timothy to remain faithful until Jesus comes again. His coming would be manifest in his own good timing. Then he refers to him as the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him, he says, be honor and everlasting power forever. Who's the one that holds immortality, eternal life? It's Jesus. In fact, the Revelation talks about how he holds the keys to history, to life, to salvation. And so this morning we talked a little bit about the Lordship of Jesus and what it means that He's Lord. And we talked about the uses of the word. Sometimes it refers to the master, like the master of a house. Sometimes it refers to hierarchy and someone who's just simply higher in rank. They would use that expression, a curia, when they would address someone of a higher social position, and it was like saying, sir, it was polite. We talked about how Roman dignitaries would be referred to as Lord in that way. God is referred to as Lord, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a whole. In Acts 4, when they prayed, they said, O Lord, that's how they addressed him, and the place was shaken after they prayed. And of course, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, 2 Peter 3:9. That's curious, and there's a number of verses. So we sort of looked at those ideas, but what we're focusing on is that the Bible pictures Jesus not just as a Lord in some of the senses we talked about, but as the Lord of Lords, as the Master over all, as the King of all. And so what does that mean? And a lot of what we were discussing, trying to make application of what we're talking about. And when I prepare sermons like this, you know, certainly I'm the beneficiary because I have the opportunity to really reflect and to think. And whatever I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. And whatever it is that I've been studying, I'm generally studying it because I want it to impact my life just as I want it to impact yours when it's preached. And so, thinking about the Lordship of Jesus, it's hard not to examine your life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 commands us to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. It's good to practice healthy self-examination. And here's what happens as we make our way through life. The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world tend to get in the way. And we find, if we're not very careful, that our allegiance can become divided. You know, several times in Scripture, book of James, at least twice, we read of the double-minded man, the double-minded woman. What does it mean to be double-minded? Two-souled. It's divided allegiance. And all of us struggle with double-mindedness, don't we? In other words, what's going to be the controlling force of my life? Where am I going to invest my energy as far as what I need to be doing in this world for the few years that God gives me to walk on it? And there's so many choices in front of us, right? And so, what am I going to choose? Who's my Lord? And this morning we close with talking about how, initially, if Jesus is going to be Lord of my life, and don't get your songbook yet. Anytime you start talking about how to become a Christian, like at the beginning of, you know, a sermon, you see people start, you know, they start kind of fiddling around in there trying to find a book so they can get up and hurry, you know. Initially, we make Jesus Lord when we obey the truth, when we convert, when we choose to do what God says that we might experience what the Bible refers to as a new birth, born of water and the Spirit. If I believe Jesus is who he said he was and is, King of kings and Lord of lords, if I believe he died for my sins, if I believe he's the answer to all that I need, then I'll come to him in penitent faith. As the Bible directs, I'll repent of my sins. I'll be baptized into him for the forgiveness of them. When I come forth from that process, my sins will be forgiven. The Bible will refer to my new experience as newness of life. My sins will be washed away. I'll be in the kingdom of God. And as a citizen in the kingdom of God, I now have a king to serve. I have a Lord to whom I give my life. Now that's the initial process. I've been at this now for preaching anyway for, let's see, I'm 31. I started when I was, no. 26 years, somewhere around there. So I've seen a lot of people baptized, and I still get excited when somebody's baptized. When they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We all go back in the back, and everybody out here waits, and we sing a song or two, and then we splash our way in, and the confession's made. If it's not made here, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and they go down in the water and they come up, and everything we just said is a reality if they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. That's exciting, isn't it? I'm a little older and I'm a little more cynical. I've lived a little while. Am I excited when that happens? You better believe I am. That doesn't diminish. But what's far more exciting? Seeing someone over a period of time remain faithful to the confession they made when they, before God and witnesses, said, "I believe," and were baptized into Christ. I'd rather see that process playing out before me. That's far more exciting than the initial bowing of the knee, although you can't do the other without the beginning. That makes sense? Because it's one thing to be baptized into Christ in a very public way. It's another thing for Jesus to serve as your Lord truly after that initial process. Because it's not just enough to profess, to confess Him with the mouth. It's necessary. We referenced Romans 10 and verse 9 this morning, right? You confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that sort of is a part that stands for the whole. That belief, certainly coupled with baptism, you don't find every aspect of the plan of salvation in every text, leads to being saved. But yet we understand that when we come to Jesus as King, as Lord, it's a lifelong process. In fact, let's look at a familiar passage, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, just so we can kind of nail this down. I know most all of us are familiar with this, but let's think about it in light of everything we've said this morning and up to this point. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want us to focus on 23. Jesus speaks of that day, for many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." They talk about the various things they did. Now, verse 23, again, in regard to this, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want us to think about, what does it mean if Jesus is Lord? "Not everyone who saith unto me," says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, I have King James Version terminology in my head, "that doeth," but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So I ask you, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord, to call him Lord? It's not enough just simply to make a profession. Is Jesus your Lord? Oh, you better believe he is. Although to be immersed into him for the forgiveness of sins is absolutely necessary, it's not simply that. That's not the ultimate ticket punch, is it? If Jesus is my Lord, that means that I allow his will to become my will in everything I do. So again, thinking about this subject matter, Lordship of Jesus, studying, reflecting, we step back and say, "Okay, Lord, that's how I refer to you. What do you see in my life? Are you Lord over my thoughts? Are you Lord over my relationships? Are you Lord over my finances? Are you Lord over my recreation? Are you Lord over my delights? Are you Lord over everything?" Because what's the statement that we used to hear a lot? I don't hear it much anymore. He'll either be Lord of all or Lord not at all. It's an all or nothing proposition. So we step back and say, okay, regarding my life, how much of it have I given over to Jesus? 25% of it? He's Lord over here in this quarter, 50% of it? Well, most of my life, probably 3/4. Is that enough? Or does he expect to be Lord over every aspect of my life? There was an interesting story that I heard a long time ago that at a certain point in church history, during some of the Crusades, they were wanting soldiers to go and fight in the Middle East to try to reclaim the Holy Lands. And there's a lot of baggage behind all of that, which I won't go into. But if you chose to do that, you were treated quite well monetarily, and there were a number of other promises that went along with it. And as these men were agreeable about going to fight, they weren't Christians. They were just basically finding these mercenaries to go and fight these battles. But since in their minds it was a holy battle, it was a war for what was right in the physical sense, and they missed it by a mile. There's no doubt about that. But it was said that these soldiers would be baptized in mass before, not like Catholic mass, in a large group. I better clarify that. All together. And it was said that when they were baptized, when they go down in the water, they would hold their sword above the water. And then they would bring them up. Now, why would they go down completely but leave that right hand with that sword in it above the water, saying that everything was being given to God save the sword? In other words, they had plans on how they were going to use that, and they didn't feel like it fit quite comfortably within the realm of Christianity, but duty calls. So when they were baptized, the sword remained out of the water. So the question is, what is it perhaps that we hold out of the water? What is it that we say, Lord, you can have everything as far as my life's concerned, but not that. You can't have that. I'll let you be Lord over all of these areas, but this one over here, nah, not so much. Not so much. So again, we think about our subject matter and we ask, what perhaps in my life isn't under the control of God? Maybe there's a relationship I'm in. It's not good. Maybe I'm doing things that I shouldn't be doing. And I know maybe I'm a church goer. Maybe I pray. Maybe I read my Bible. But I'm involved in some things over here and I'm not willing to let that go. What does that mean? That relationship, you're holding it out of the water. But he'll be Lord of all or what? Not at all. Every day we're faced with those kind of choices. Now, usually if you think of Lord or Master, you might think of someone tyrannical, someone who sort of takes the form of a dictator. But that's not Jesus. That's not the picture. In fact, he's the gentle shepherd. We're his sheep and he treats us as such, very gently. Let's think about what it means to submit to him and what ought to be in our hearts in the submission. And I want us to turn to John 14. How much time do we got? Not a lot of time. Linda said, don't worry about it. You know, some people just whisper loud. Did you hear what he's doing? No, but the rest of us all did. That's not you, as far as you know. I realize this is one of the best gals around over here, so I'm not making fun of her. I wouldn't do that in front of all of you. Now, might do it to her, but all right, here's what I want us to know. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Let's look at some passages that we recognize. John 14. And let's think about the impetus behind it. Why do I do what I do? Because Jesus is Lord. Very familiar verse, John 14, 15. What does Jesus say? What should be the driving force behind me wanting to allow him control over all of my life? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He gently calls. He doesn't coerce. He knocks at the door. He doesn't knock it in. So he says, here's the key. You want me to be Lord of your life? It's the only real choice to make, but I want you to make it because you realize how much I love you, and you're doing it because of how much you love me. There may be an initial point in the conversion of some people where they're motivated far more by fear than by love. But that's understandable. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But as we mature in Christ, following him, why ought we to do what he says? Because we're afraid if we don't, we're going to hell? That's a miserable way to live, isn't it? We do what we do because we love the one that we're serving. You know, if you have opportunity to do good to your parents and they're grown, you're grown and they're elderly, do you do it because you're afraid they're going to whip your tail?
No. Why do you do it?
Because you love them. Right? And if you're not doing it, it's probably because you don't really love them like you should. But let's follow this a little bit farther. Let's look at verse 10 of John 15. Again, trying to get sort of at the basis of what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? He says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Well, what does it look like to do the will of his Father? Why do I do it? Because he loves me and because I love him. And it's all about that relationship, because in verse 10, he says, this is John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, there's this relationship going on, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. And then if we wonder, well, how much does he love me? If we drop down to verse 13, what does he say of John 15? Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I say. You see the idea? Why should I make Jesus the Lord of my life? There's really no other choice. Either I'll serve him or I'll serve the flesh. And if I serve the flesh, I cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. But at the same time, serving him is not like coming to some dictator, some tyrant who's going to misuse me. Rather, it's like coming to a gentle shepherd as a sheep who needs care. And he said, I'll give it to you. I love you, and I want you to love me. Now, let's stay in John's writings. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Actually, 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at two more verses and then we'll... I think we've made our point. Jesus as Lord is all about relationship. But that relationship is made real when we acquiesce to what he said. 1 John 2 and verse 3, John writes this. He says, now by this we know that we know him. This is about intimacy and relationship. How do we know if we know him? He says, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's one of the strongest statements in John's writings. But notice verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How is love perfected? How is that relationship made whole? When, because he loves us out of our love for him, we choose to do what he says, knowing it's for our best interest. And then in John, 1 John chapter 5, a very similar statement is made. Verse 2, 1 John 5 and verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. This morning in class we talked about love, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. What's the second? Our neighbor as ourselves. 1 John, if we had time to study it tonight, if you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. So he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And then he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, depending on your translation, are not burdensome. They're not grievous. In other words, through the keeping of them, the striving to do the will of God, there's this relationship that works itself out, again, that finds its source in God's love for us and our love for him. A lot of people say, yeah, Jesus is, you know, I was saved when I was 8 at a crusade, you know, or whatever. And they don't pay any more attention to what the Bible says or what the Lord says than a man on the moon. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Because if Jesus is the Lord of my life, he has possession of everything. It's not simply a matter of saying it with my mouth, although I will. I believe in Jesus. It's about doing what he says, choosing to do that day in and day out. Now, we're all a work in progress regarding that. But what direction are you presently going? Towards giving over everything you have to Jesus every day? Or are there still those areas of life where you say, not here, Lord. Not yet. Not here. He'll either be Lord of all or not at all. He is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Is he yours? If he's not, let us help you as we stand.